Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 2. We have made it all the way to chapter 2. Really? Yeah? Chapter 2 of the book of Thessalonians. We will make it about two verses before we leave this chapter. But at least we'll make it two verses, so I feel good about that.
Someone said you slow down after you get to 2. Just in general.
Gladys said that? Gladys knows me so well. You know, last week we covered quite a bit of ground, and so I think that got people's hopes up. And they thought perhaps we were going to be picking up the pace. Oh, foolish Galatian, who has bewitched you? 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, for the balance of this chapter, Paul is going to talk about the kind of behavior that he and his associates demonstrated while they were there in Thessalonica. In fact, back in chapter 1, as he was saying his hellos and his greetings, he reminded them of exactly that, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Yes, that's right, I went all the way back there. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So Paul started right out by saying, we were an example to you when we were there in your midst, when we were among you. We behaved ourselves in a certain way. And part of his compliment to the church of the Thessalonians is that they then mimicked that behavior. They took that behavior upon themselves. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So now back to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2 is going to be Paul's description of how he and his fellows behaved themselves when they were there with the Thessalonians. But before Paul ever reached Thessalonica, you may recall that 2 weeks ago in our introduction to this book, we talked about his missionary journeys and how when he was in Asia, he wanted to go to Bithynia. He wanted to move northward and eastward, but the Holy Spirit constrained him. The Spirit of Christ kept him from traveling that way. Instead, he saw a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so we read from the book of Acts that Paul and his associates became convinced that God wanted them to go to Macedonia, because not only had the Spirit of God kept them from going up into Bithynia, Galatia, that area they wanted to continue up into, but then they had a vision of where to go. So it was very clear that God was directing their steps, directing the ministry, and determining the direction that the gospel message was going to go. But when he got there, all kinds of trouble broke out. Now, there is a theology out there in the world today, very popular in modern evangelicalism, that says, you know, if you'll just come to Jesus, whatever that means, if you'll just pick Jesus, choose Jesus, make Jesus Lord and Savior, do something for Jesus, Send him a postcard. Do something for Jesus. If you'll just do something for Jesus, he in return, in response, because they always see you as the actor and God as the reactor, they'll say, if you'll just do something for Jesus, in return, he will improve your life. And he will improve it physically. He will improve it not just spiritually, but financially and emotionally. And your children will be taller and better looking. And, you know, you'll run faster, you'll jump higher. You'll get a promotion at work. You'll get a new house or a fancy car. And just things are going to go well for you. People are going to like you. You're just going to be likable. Things are going to go your way if you just come to Jesus. You can't prove that from the Bible. In fact, what you see consistently, constantly, repetitiously, over and over again in the Bible is that when people do God's things God's way, trouble is part of the package, always. So here's Paul and his friends, the strongest preachers of the grace of God on the planet at that time. And they get a vision from God. Come to Macedonia. Well, okay, we definitely know this is from God now. I know where I'm going. I'm going to go there and I'm going to preach. This is going to be great for me. No sooner does he get to Macedonia than on his way to Thessalonica, which is not where he was planning to go, it's where he ended up going in God's good providence. And on his way there, he ended up in Philippi. And from Philippi made his way to Thessalonica. So verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. That single verse has the words suffered, mistreated, and much opposition all in one verse, which includes the phrase, and we preached the gospel. We came and we preached the gospel. And as a result, we suffered, and we had much persecution and opposition, and we were mistreated there in Philippi for the simple act of preaching the gospel. Now, Paul couldn't have been more sure that he was in the will of God. I do have people ask me occasionally, in person or via email, they will say, how do I know the will of God for my life? And far too often, they think that they can define the will of God based on their circumstances. Like if everything's going good, clearly this is the will of God for me. Because it's all going well, so I'm clearly in God's will. And then everything goes really badly. And that's when they say to me, what is the will of God for me in this? Well, because God is absolutely sovereign and completely in charge, and because everything down to the minutia, down to the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, because God is completely in charge of what happens in his universe, whatever is happening to you right now is the will of God. Otherwise, you have to explain how it is that you, the mere mortal, you, the human, you, the creature, you, the worm, how you match, sorry, just good Bible language, sorry. How you, the maggot, should I go further? How you, you'd have to explain how it is that you manage to overcome the will of God for you. That somehow you're the one that got out of the will of the sovereign. That God's in charge of everything except this particular circumstance that you happen to be in right now. Whatever you're in right now, whatever you're going through right now, this is exactly what God has intended for you right now. And we're going to see that in a moment as we look from the book of Acts at what Paul had to go through. So I was going to say keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians, but your finger will get very tired. So put a bookmark there or something and we'll get back to it. Turn to the book of Acts and we're going to discuss what Paul is referring to when he says that he had suffered and was mistreated in Philippi. Turn to Acts 16. No, don't. Turn to Acts 9, then we'll get to Acts 16. Let's do that. This is the first place in the book of Acts where Paul recounts his own conversion. And you know the story of his conversion. He's on the Damascus Road. Light shines down from heaven, knocks him to the ground. Voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember that Saul was not directly persecuting Christ. He was persecuting Christ's people. He was persecuting the church. Jesus took it so personally that he knocked Saul down and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Notice that Saul, we know him as the Apostle Paul, notice that he was not seeking Jesus. In fact, he was persecuting Jesus. He did not come to Jesus. Jesus came to him. He was not looking to be converted. He was not making a choice or a decision. Jesus made the choice and the decision and says so. And so he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul says, "Who are you?" Doesn't even know who he is. He's not looking for Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you persecute." So anyway, then Jesus blinds him. He has to be led by the hand. And he's told that he has to go to Damascus to the house of a man named Ananias. Now, Ananias is one of the people that Saul is actively getting ready to persecute. And now, in God's great sense of irony, he sends Saul to Ananias and tells Ananias, "I'm sending Saul to you." To which Ananias says, "Are you aware of who that is? He persecutes Christians and you're bringing him to my house? You couldn't skip my house? Take him to Moshe's house. He's right over here." And this is exactly what God tells him. In chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." That's awesome. That is awesome. That is exactly why Saul was knocked down and blind. It was because though he was not looking for God or looking for Jesus, well, he thought he was serving God, thought he was serving Yahweh, was not looking for Jesus. It was Jesus who came to him. It was Jesus who chose him. And so he is told, Ananias is told, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, to bear my name before kings and the sons of Israel." What a wonderful proclamation. And I'm sure Saul wished there was a period right there. Because he is a chosen vessel. He's going to go preach to the Gentiles. He's going to preach to kings. He's going to preach to the children of Israel. And he's my chosen vessel. Verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Uh-oh is right. It's part of the package. "I have chosen you, Saul. You are my elect chosen vessel." Oh, good. You're going to preach before kings and the children of Israel, and you're going to take my message to the Gentiles. Yay for me. And I'm going to show you all the great things you're going to suffer for my name's sake. Oh, wait. Do we have to do this? So part of the Pauline gospel package is suffering. It just goes with the package. Now, if you think that God would take Paul through that kind of suffering, if you think that God would take all 12 apostles through the kind of suffering and martyrdom that he took them through, but finally when God got to you, he decided that you're the one who it all has to go good for, then you don't understand what Christianity is. When Jesus said things like, "If you were of the world would love its own," you're not of the world. "I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. But it hated me before it hated you." Do you think he meant that? I mean, when the Lord of glory comes to the planet and says, "You're mine now, but you're so mine, you're so completely mine, that you can no longer be part of this world. And when the world comes to know that you belong to me, they're going to hate you. But take heart, it's me they hate. It's not you they hate. They hate me so much that they hate me through you because they can see you belong to me. That's just part of the package, again. So, Paul, who I want to emphasize, is utterly and completely in the will of God. You can now turn forward in the book of Acts. Go to chapter 16. He is utterly and completely in the will of God. He has gotten a vision. He's God's chosen vessel. He knows he's going to go preach to the Gentiles. He's on his way to fulfill all of that. He's going to preach to Gentiles. He's on his way into this Grecian area now, this Gentile area. And as he's going there, he knows full well, because of the vision, that he is utterly and completely right dead center in the will of God. And this is what happens to him. Let's start in chapter 16, verse 14. 2 weeks ago, in our introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we read a little bit about the Macedonian vision at the beginning of this chapter. We ended that reading by mentioning Lydia in verse 14. We're going to start with Lydia because the chapter also ends with reference to her. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So that's his first convert here in the Macedonian area. And Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, makes sure in writing to Theophilus, a Greek, a Gentile, takes the time to say, here's the first convert, and oh yeah, I got to make sure to tell you that she was only converted because God opened her heart so that she could understand the things that Paul was saying. Which is the same today. We read these Pauline epistles out of the Bible, and sometimes people get it. Sometimes people understand it. Sometimes they don't. And no amount of hollering at them, no amount of cajoling them or threatening them, no amount of hitting them over the head with a Bible is going to get them to understand it unless God quickens them, opens their heart and mind so that they can comprehend it. And if you do get it, if you do comprehend it, I like to point out over and over again, if you get it, if you read these words and hear these words and they are like sheep, food to sheep for you, if it quickens you, if it engages you and you want more of it, that is proof positive that the Spirit of God is for you, working on you, converting you, drawing you, enlightening you, quickening you to His truth, and that is a remarkable gift. But then you need to know that part of that package includes, well, now the world's going to hate you. So, God opened Lydia's heart. Verse 15 says, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divinity, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So here's somebody who's involved in these esoteric practices. She's fortune telling, but Paul also can see that she's doing it because she has a wicked spirit, an evil spirit, here called a spirit of divinity. This is somebody who probably communicates with an evil spirit, by which she's able to say some things that turn out to be pretty accurate, and so people will pay her a lot of money because people want to know the future, which is why to this day there are still fortune tellers and crystal ball readers and, you know, folks who will tell you your future for a small fee. And then they'll tell you things that you want to hear so that you feel good about it. I can see that you're a deep and a contemplative person.
That's me.
That's you? Yeah. I can see that, by and large, people don't understand you. Wow, you nailed it. That's so good. It's called cold reading. It's a trick magicians use, where you begin by telling people things that you know they're going to agree with because it's complimentary to them. And then once you've got them in a place where they're agreeing with everything you say, then you can start making stuff up and they're just going to go with it anyway. You're going to come into some money and meet a wonderful person. Great, thank you. You were right about everything else. I'm sure you're right about that. Here's my money. Take my money. Shut up and take my money. Exactly. One of James's favorite internet memes. So she, because she's a slave girl, is bringing a lot of profit to the people who own her. So they have a vested interest in her. And now Paul's going to come along and destroy their economy for them. She, verse 17, was following after Paul and us. And she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." This is fascinating. Remember the demoniac at the Gadarenes? I don't mean remember like you knew him. Remember him? Jesus came to the Gadarenes, and there was a demoniac there that the locals couldn't control, couldn't tame. And when Jesus was coming toward him, it says that the spirits inside this man worshiped Jesus. They know who he is. They even asked him, "Son of God, what are you doing here?" They recognized him. They knew who he was. And they were surprised to see him here on the planet, because they were busy ransacking the planet, running rampant, doing what they wanted. And suddenly the very Son of God is walking on the planet. They know who he is. Nobody else seems to know who he is. They know who he is because they eternally have dealt with him, and they recognize that he's the judge that's going to ultimately send them to the abyss. And so they are afraid of him and say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" I mean, this is a deep conversation. The truth of the matter is, evil spirits know who Jesus is. And when he showed up, evil spirits would point him out and say, "Oh, that's him. He's right there." People don't do that. Humans won't get down in front of him. But you may remember that, again, the demoniac at the Gadarenes, when Jesus said, "What's your name?" They said, "We are Legion," because they were so many. This man had so many evil spirits inside him that they referred to themselves as a legion of spirits. Wow, that's frightening. So Jesus is going to free the man from the legion of evil spirits, and they decide, since they need a host, a body of some sort to stay inside of, they ask if they can have the herd of pigs. They can't even take swine without checking with Jesus. That's who's in charge. He agrees. Okay, you can take the swine. And they leave the man. He cries out. They go into the pigs, and the pigs kill themselves and drown themselves rather than keep these evil spirits inside them. Humans hang out. They're like, "Hey, I'm full of evil spirits." Pigs at least know enough to go, "We can't live like this." Anyway, same thing happening here. She's possessed by an evil spirit, but that evil spirit cannot help but follow Paul and cry out and point out that these are the bondservants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said to the spirit inside her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, how much did they love this woman? Huh? "You've been freed from your evil spirit? That's going to cost me money." They were happy when she was possessed of an evil spirit, as long as they could profit off it. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion," being Jews, no less. "And they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, because we are Romans." Now, part of what you have to understand here is the political background of what Paul is doing. He's proclaiming Christ as Lord, as King, and there is no king but Caesar in the Roman economy. And so this is political insurrection. They're saying no longer should your allegiance be primarily to Caesar, your allegiance should be primarily to Christ, and this is why they're able to drag them before the authorities and say, we're Romans, we're not allowed to say stuff like this. So they go to the authorities to try to get rid of Paul and Silas because Paul and Silas have freed their slave girl from her evil spirit. Verse 22, and the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. They were securely imprisoned. Not only are they in a cell, but they're in an inner cell. And their feet are in stocks. They're not getting away. Now, what you have to understand about a Roman guard is once he's given a prisoner, especially somebody who is a prisoner of the state whose life is at stake, who may be guilty of a death penalty, if you are that Roman guard and you lose your prisoners, you pay the penalty. So that's a pretty good inspiration to make sure that these guys are secure. So they put them in an inner prison and they've shackled their feet. He, having received such a command, says verse 24, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Okay, now follow this through. Think about it. You're Paul. You've got your compatriots with you. And you want to go preach in Upper Galatia. You want to go into Bithynia. Spirit of God says no. Then you see the vision. Go to Macedonia. Okay, we'll go to Macedonia. You're there. You have your first convert, Lydia. You think, this is going well. Good. There are some people here who hear it. Okay, good, good. I, after all, am Paul, chosen vessel. I think you've heard my resume. And so I'm out here doing what God would have me do. Oh, this poor woman has an evil spirit inside her. We will free her of her evil spirit. Paul's doing nothing but good. What happens? Prison. He's in prison after being beaten with rods. Don't take that phrase lightly. You know, we all like to think we'd be brave. And only by the Spirit of God would any of us be brave. But I've been doing this for quite a while now, but I've never once even taken a single lash. No one has ever tied me to a pole and whipped me for what I believe. I would like to think that I would persevere anyway, but look at what Paul and Silas do. They sing praises to God. Imagine their physical state. Their feet are in shackles. They're in a prison, and they've been beaten severely, and their response is worship God. Their response is praise God. How can they do that? Only if they know that at this very moment, what they're going through, their circumstances, being in prison, having been beaten, they know this is the will of God for them at that moment. That's the only way you can praise God in the midst of your agony, in the midst of your pain. You're only going to worship God if you know that He is utterly, completely sovereign and in charge. Only then are you going to be able to say, all right, everything about my life right now is a mess. Everything's going bad. What I'm going through right now hurts. It hurts emotionally. It hurts physically. It's difficult what I'm going through right now. And, oh yeah, God is sovereign, so this must be His will for me. Well then, blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever He's taking me through, He's taking me through on purpose. Paul would later write, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be full. I know how to suffer lack. And I have found in all these things, whatever my situation, to be content. How do you say that? How do you reach the point where you're willing to say, no matter what happens to me, whether I have plenty or nothing, whether I'm full, whether I'm hungry, whatever condition I'm in, I've learned to be content. You only reach that state if you know that God is sovereign and whatever situation you're in right now is the will of God for you. And by the way, that is the context in which Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse has been much maligned and taken from its context and used by people to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I'm going to leap off this building because I can do all things through Christ. I can name and claim whatever I want because I can do all things. I used to work with a fellow who, whenever he got sick, got a cold, got a flu or anything, he would never admit out loud that he had it. Because he would say, oh, no, you can't admit you've got it because then the devil will hear it. It's like the devil can't hear you sneezing? He knows you have a cold. I can't. Yeah, he knows. No, you can't say it out loud because whatever you say with your voice, that becomes your reality. Based on what? Well, based on, you know, God spoke and everything became everything and we have the Spirit of God inside us. And so whatever we speak becomes our reality. So I don't want to say that I'm sick. And I said, well, then just say you're well. That ought to work. There, I'm well, I'm good. If that doesn't work, then you don't have that kind of power. You don't have that kind of ability. But he would use that verse all the time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Really? Because when Paul said it, he was writing it from prison and saying, I know how to suffer lack. I know how to be hungry. And I have found to be content despite the situation. So anyway, this is Paul's attitude. He understands that God is completely sovereign in the things that he's going through. Now, in a moment, we're going to see the sovereignty of God play out in what Paul was going through. Paul doesn't know this is what's about to happen. He has no idea that this is the way God's going to deal with it. But he just trusts God that wherever he is, he's in the will of God and it's happening on purpose. So even after being beaten, in chains, in prison, he sings praises to God, which, by the way, is a great way to get through trouble. When trouble comes, you kind of have two options. You can get real whiny, which is the way most of us do it. Why does this have to happen? How many times have you heard yourself say, I thought you liked me. I didn't want this to happen. That's one option. The other option is, praise God in the middle of your trouble and you'll be surprised how good you feel. You'll be surprised how much comfort you have in the midst of it, and you will have what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. I have been in the middle of terrible circumstances. I just passed the 10-year anniversary of one of the worst. And I can look back over the last 10 years and go, my, but God's been good to me. Even as he sustained me through an absolutely terrible series of events. But I do recall the day that in the midst of my struggle and problems, I just sat down and praised God and realized, apparently, I'm going to go through this whether I like it or not. And apparently, this is God's intention for me because this is what's happening. So then I really ought to take sides with God against myself, get on his side in this discussion and say, okay, whatever it takes, God, to get me from here to wherever you're taking me, let's do it. Let's just do it, whatever it takes. That seems to be Paul's attitude. He's going through all this. He knows it's the will of God, so he sings praise to God. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's chains became unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep, he saw the prison doors opened. He drew out his sword and was about to kill himself because he realized he'd lost all his prisoners. So he's a dead man. So he was just going to take care of it himself. And he supposed the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice. This is remarkable mercy. Remember, this is his jailer. This is the one who chained him and put him in the inner prison. All Paul had to do was keep his mouth shut, and this man will kill himself. There's vengeance. And instead, Paul, in tremendous mercy, cries out to him and says, do yourself no harm. We are all here. And he called for lights, and he rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down in front of Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's why Paul went to prison. Because God had another chosen vessel who happened to be a jailer in a Philippian jail. And God needed to get the gospel to that Philippian jailer. And the method God used was to put Paul and his company in jail and have them beaten. Don't neglect that part. Had them accused unjustly, hauled in front of the magistrates, beaten publicly, and put in jail so that this guy could say, what do I got to do to be saved? You see, sometimes, no, I'm going to modify that statement, all the time, we don't see God's plan. We don't know what the end result is. We don't know what the end game is. God knows. He knows what he's doing. He's in charge of the details. He's making sure that you're going through whatever you're going through right now because he is ultimately bringing about his predestined end for you and through you. He did not introduce himself to you and put his spirit inside you for your sake. He's doing it for his sake. He's doing it for his glory. He is working through people to accomplish his ends. This is all about him. And as he works in and through you, he is very, very willing to take you through times of difficulty and struggle and trial in order to accomplish the thing that he wants to accomplish. And he is going to accomplish it because his word always accomplishes that whereunto he sends it. He is always going to accomplish his end. And if he's going to accomplish his end through you, the best thing you can do is recognize that that's what's happening in your life and thank him and praise him for it even as you struggle through it. And it will only be in retrospect. It will only be when you look back, in my case, 10 years. It'll only be when you look back that you're able to go, oh, I get it. Oh, I see what God was doing there. Oh, I didn't know at the time because it hurt too much. I was blinded by pain. I had no idea what was happening. But now in retrospect, I can look back on it and I can say, look at the wonderful mercy and sovereignty of God. And look at how astoundingly he faithfully brought me through a time when I was utterly beat up and faithless. When I was trying to quit him. When I was angry at the world. When I couldn't take it anymore. He was still faithful to me. And I would never know that had I not experienced it and gone through it so that I could look back on it and go, oh, look. Verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, which means they went to the house of their jailer, their persecutor, the one who had chained them and beaten them. They went to his house to bring him the gospel, that is mercy and grace and kindness. How many of you would have been that forgiving to a man who took you through that kind of torment? But Paul saw that this was all about God's glory and not Paul's glory. Remember, this is the same Paul who, after all, Jesus had said, why are you persecuting me? Paul knows that this jailer, as he was persecuting the gospel and the gospel preachers, was actually persecuting Christ. The very same Christ who had been merciful in choosing Paul. So Paul recognized that Christ was being merciful in choosing this jailer. And he treated him like a brother rather than an enemy. That's remarkable. And the only reason Paul would treat him as a brother is because he recognized that common spirit of Christ. You know, I, through the years, have had to deal with various different personalities that have been part of this church body. And part of the larger conference that we're part of and such, I know a lot of people. Some of those people are really wonderful to be around and just really great, and I really enjoy being with them, and I look forward to my next opportunity to be with them, and they're just great. It's just great. Some of them, not so much. Some people are just difficult. Some people can say angry things. Some people can be accusatory and hurt your feelings. Some people can say stuff that you just think, well, that's it. I don't know if I'll ever be able to forgive you for that one. That's just it. And yet some of those same people are to this very day some of my best friends and brethren in the Lord. Because we need to learn to forgive. And the only way we're going to learn to forgive is if God brings people in our path that are hard to forgive. Only if God introduces us to difficult personalities are we going to learn to be patient with people for Christ's sake. I'm not doing it for their sake. I don't put up with Devante for Devante's sake. I love Devante and he knows it. He knows. I just had to pick on somebody. I love Devante for Christ's sake. And if I love Devante for Christ's sake, then there's really very little Devante can do that is ever going to make me give up on him utterly and completely. I might get upset with him. I might get frustrated with him. I may need to correct him. I may need to slap him around. And that was his mother. But what I can't bring myself to do is give up on him, because if God hasn't given up on him, who am I to give up on him? If God is still loving him and working on him, then it's our job to continue to love him and work on him. Because again, this isn't about us. It's the only way I can explain Paul embracing this man who was his jailer, forgiving him and preaching the gospel to him, because Paul wanted this man's salvation more than he wanted God's vengeance against this man. And so, verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. Isn't that something? That means, by the way, that they were wounded. Wounded from the beating, perhaps wounded in their feet from the shackles. And this man served the very people that he was supposed to be imprisoning. That's a change. That's repentance. God moved on this man and changed him from within. And now, instead of wanting to be a jailer and an imprisoner and he's an angry Roman guard who was willing to kill himself, suicidal on top of that. And instead now he is servant to these men who he hated. So he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. And now are we to be sent away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And they came and they appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And when they went out of the prison, they entered the house of Lydia, which is where they began. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and they departed. And then chapter 17 tells us, verse 1, and when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue for the Jews. So prior to getting to Thessalonica, he was mistreated badly in Philippi. Go back now to 1 Thessalonians. This is why he wrote, chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to preach to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition." So now you understand why he could come into Thessalonica boldly and preach boldly even in the face of opposition, because of what he had already experienced in Philippi. In Philippi, there was a tremendous amount, obviously, of opposition. And he had been mistreated And he had been imprisoned, but in the course of having that happen, he also saw God open Lydia's heart, and she took them in. And he also saw God convert the Philippian jailer, and he ended up in the home of the Philippian jailer and saw God save that man and his household. So Paul saw that there was going to be trouble, there was going to be pain, there was going to be opposition, and there was going to be deliverance, and there was going to be God's kindness, and there was going to be sovereignty and grace in the midst of it. And that's what gives us the boldness to preach. We know, we get it. There's opposition in the world. I get it. I'm really aware of it. I'm a nice guy. I try to be nice to folks. Try not to do any harm. Try to treat people good. And yet, people feel compelled to sit at their keyboards, at their computers, and write stuff to me, all in capital letters. And they hate me. And I want to write back to them and go, you don't even know me. You're in another country. How can you hate me that much? And if I ever let it get to me, I'd quit. Because it's hard. I don't like being disliked. I'm just like the rest of you. We all just want to be liked and embraced. And if I didn't understand the absolute sovereignty of God, I would quit. For many, many years in my Arminian days, coming out of the Arminian background that I come out of, out in California, the church that Tom and I were part of, it was laid very heavily on our shoulders that it was our responsibility. It was up to us to go out and preach people into the kingdom, essentially. We had to get out there and convince them. We had to talk a good story. We had to make Jesus look so attractive and make the attributes of Christianity look so attractive. We had to tell them, if you come to Jesus, if you choose Jesus, then it's worth it because you get, you know, grand prize. You get stuff. You get things are going to happen good for you. And if we could not talk them into making a decision or a choice, then we were told things like, and their blood is on your hands. Ah, I don't want this. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want to have to talk people into choosing Jesus and going to heaven. And I certainly don't want, whatever that means, that I'm responsible if they don't choose. And usually what that meant was I just wasn't convincing enough. I just didn't talk a good enough story. It was awful. I hated it. Let's go out evangelizing. No! Because there's the possibility somebody will reject it and their blood will be on my hands. Who wants that? So instead, you just don't say anything. You just kind of keep it to yourself. Just kind of walk through your life going, Christian? Oh, I don't know, maybe, marginally. Who knows? Because you just don't want the responsibility. But when I found out that God has chosen vessels, when I found out that God chooses and elects some people before the foundation of the world and has already written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that everybody who's in the Lamb's Book of Life winds up in his eternal presence, forgiven, unblemished, spotless, perfected forever. When I found that out, then I knew for a fact that the elect exist. And that gave me boldness to preach. Because I'm not trying to convince anybody. I'm just looking for sheep. I'm just looking for God's elect. My job now is feed the sheep. And that is a good job. Because I love the sheep. And when somebody doesn't get it, or they don't agree with it, or they reject it, then I go, well, then God hasn't opened your heart. And that's between you and God. It's not between you and me. My job is just tell you the truth. If you hate me for it, they hated Jesus too. I'm in good company. But every once in a while, somebody gets it. Every once in a while, the lights go on and people go, I need that. I got to have that. I got to hear that. That is nutrition. That is bread. That is, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. That is my sustenance. I need this. Oh, and when that happens, not only do I not worry about the blood of the unbelievers on my hands, I equally get to take no credit when somebody gets it. And that's wonderful. Because the weight is completely off my shoulders. It's hard to be an Arminian and be out there thinking you got to convince people. But it's easy to get out there and know, or at least it's inspiring to get out there and know that God's elect exist. And if we just keep talking and we keep putting the word out and we keep teaching, we keep proclaiming, if we keep putting the gospel out there, God in his wonderful sovereignty will use his word to attract his people, and he will by his spirit enlighten them to the word. And it's all God, God, God. It's all grace, grace, grace. He gets all the glory, and he sometimes allows us to participate in his great work of saving his people. And that is an honor. That is not a burden. That is not a difficulty. That is wonderful that the God of ages allows people like us to handle his wonderful word and tell his magnificent gospel and watch as he draws his people out from their sin and their darkness and their blindness, following after the course of this world, following after the course of the prince of the power of the air. And he changes them and he converts them and he brings them into the kingdom of his dear son. And he enlightens them. Is there anything better in life? Is there anything greater in life than to see that happen and then to recognize that God let us be part of that? Well, then I can sing praises to him in prison. Well, then I can look to him in my worst circumstance because I don't know what the end game is yet. But he's going to do what he's going to do. And he's going to get glory out of what he does. And he uses his people to do it. And this is the big plan of God. And oh yeah, part of the big plan includes it won't always be comfortable. And it won't always be fun. And there will be pain as long as we're in these physical, sinful, fleshly bodies. That's part of the package. But that just makes heaven and home all the more attractive. I have officially enjoyed as much of this life as I can stand. Can't wait to go home. All my hope is in the future. There's nothing left here on the planet that brings me the sort of joy that I get when I think about my heavenly estate. And God has taken things away from me over the course of years, and with each thing he has stripped away from me, I have stood up time and time again and kind of said to all the devils that are out there opposing this work and said, yeah, okay, what else you got? Because I'm still standing and I'm still preaching. And I'm going to keep doing this with my last breath. And you can take away everything I've got. And after you get done, I will still say, to God be the glory. Amen. And you don't learn that the easy way. We humans learn that the hard way. Which is why God took Paul through all that and showed him what great things he would have to suffer for his name, so that Paul could write words to us all these years later that would comfort us in our suffering, so that we would recognize the sovereignty of God no matter what we're going through. That's God's plan. And he's going to do it anyway, so you might as well get used to it. And like I said, you might as well take sides with God against yourself. And recognize that he's going to do what he's going to do. Chapter 2, verse 1. That, my friends, was all introduction. I know it's frightening, isn't it? I know. I got a lot of CDs. I could stand up here and just talk. And you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, we were brought here on purpose by God for his purpose, and you yourselves know that God is working his purpose, and that's why I came. But it includes much opposition. And the much opposition didn't stop God from accomplishing exactly what God intended to accomplish. So you know that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Now, the fact that Paul had to point that out tells you that there were lots of other people in the area preaching other religious ideas that were based in error, impurity, and deceit. Paul is creating a contrast here between the gospel of Christ and those who teach the gospel of Christ versus those who teach all these other religious ideas. Notice he goes on from there in verse 4 and says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." Why would he have to say these things? Because clearly the folk in Thessalonica, who remember have the entire Greco-Roman pantheon to deal with, where every street corner has a temple to some other god in it, and in all of those temples there are priests and ministers in those temples who are doing these things as a pretext for greed, or they're doing it out of error, they're telling lies, they're doing it to raise themselves up. They have all of these very self-centered, egocentric, man-centered teachings and ideas. And Paul wants very badly to contrast Christianity with all of that. Now, Christianity is supposed to be different. Christianity is supposed to be unique from all the other religions in the world because it is the only one that has evidence. It's the only one that's provably true, and it's the only one that is a direct result of God Himself taking on flesh and walking on planet Earth. Christianity is unique. Christianity is distinct. Christianity is definable. Christianity is not vague. And Christianity is decidedly different from all the other religions in the world, and yet far too much of modern Christianity has fallen into these exact things that Paul said are not to be part of Christianity. Can anybody think of anybody proclaiming themselves to be a Christian who seemed to be using that as a pretext for greed? That wasn't hard, was it? Yeah, everybody in the room just thought of three people. A pretext for greed. Let's just go through the list. Our exhortation, the way we exhorted you, what we called you to, the things we're teaching, does not come from error. Can you think of anybody that claims to be teaching the Bible and when you hear them you go, "That ain't right"? Yeah, of course we can all think of people like that because they're not getting their theology from the Word. They're not getting their doctrine from the Bible. They're making stuff up, and they are in error. And yet Paul uses this as like a calling card to say to the Thessalonians, "You know what we were like when we were among you. And when we exhorted you, we didn't do it out of error." So therefore, Christianity, definable Christianity, is not to be based in or a pretext for error. It's supposed to be about the truth. After all, we are proclaiming the one who says, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." So therefore, we're supposed to be teaching the truth. I think one of the reasons that there is so much error in the so-called Christian church today is not only because of the rampant biblical ignorance that just runs roughshod over the modern church, but I think part of it is, too, that if you really preach the gospel the way the gospel is written, then it can't be about you. And that's not appealing to human ego. If you're going to use Christianity as a platform to advance yourself, to get people to look at you so that you can sell your latest video series or your latest book or your latest product or your latest stuff, whatever it is, if you're going to make the ministry about you, if you're going to name it after yourself, then you can't teach the Bible, because the Bible is meant to humble you, to take the attitude that John the Baptist took. I mean, John the Baptist, Jesus said that among men born of women, that there's nobody better than John the Baptist. And yet he's the one who said, speaking of Christ, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's the proper attitude, but that's not the attitude you find in most modern Christianity. Most modern Christianity is all about the guy up at the front promoting himself. And as a consequence, he cannot help but fall into error. He has to, because that's the only way you can keep human ego at the forefront of Christian teaching. Not only did we not come to you in error, we did not come to you in impurity. Okay, here we go again. Can you think of anybody who purports to be a Christian who seems less than pure? Morally upright? Isn't that easy? Isn't that sad? It's really sad how quickly we all went, oh yeah. But we didn't come to you that way. And we didn't come to you by way of deceit. Can anybody think of any purportedly Christian ministries out there caught in any sort of deceit? You know, where like the government would have to come in and go, I'm sorry, but you have hoodwinked people out of your Disneyland for Jesus is not a, when you're baptizing people by sending them down a water slide, then we're going to have to question whether you're using the money properly. When you're hiding your industries behind your 501c3 so you don't have to pay taxes on them, that would be deceit. And it's another opportunity for the world to mock the church and say, see, you claim to be Christian, you claim to be godly, you claim to be following Christ, and you're just so full of lies and envies and deceits. And so Paul points out, again, we were different than that. When we came among you, we did not engage in any kind of error, impurity, or deceit. I love the phrase, we were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. In other words, the reason we have the gospel and they don't is because God entrusted us with it. And as a consequence, we're not trying to please men. We seek to please God because it's God who examines our hearts. That is the essence of what it is to be a Christian preacher. And it is far too often what is missing from so-called Christian preaching. Joel Osteen. If you're claiming that you're preaching the gospel, but your goal is to please men, so you make sure that you never say anything that will offend men. So who was it? Schuller, Crystal Cathedral, who said, oh, I never preach about sin or hell or anything like that. And then Joel Osteen was on the Larry King show and said the exact same thing. He said, I'm a life coach. I lift people up. And you can't lift people up while talking about hell and sin and things like that. Well, then you're a man pleaser. Because God said that there is a judgment and a hell and sin. And by the way, if you don't talk about sin, you can't talk about the necessity of a Savior. So you have undermined the very basis on which Christianity is built and designed as a theology. But that doesn't, you know, attract people. And you can't fill a great big stadium and have a multi-million dollar budget by telling people the truth of the gospel. And so instead they're going to be full of deceit because they want to please men rather than pleasing God. And he says, but we did not come to you with flattering speech. We didn't come in here and talk about how good you are. Okay, let's do it again. How many preachers can you think of whose entire basis for their preaching is to convince you how much God likes you? God thinks you're a handful of aces. God is so excited about you. God is up there right now in heaven singing up, up, up with people. I mean, he's just, God is so into you. And God wants you to be happy and wealthy. He wants you to have everything you ever wanted. And that's all God wants because God thinks so highly of you. That is the very essence of what the Joel Osteen ministry is. And yet Paul took the time to say, we didn't come to you with flattering words. You see, you can't flatter people and tell them about their desperately sinful estate at the same time. Either you tell them you are desperately wicked, or you flatter them. Paul was willing to tell them the truth. I'm nearly done here, I promise. We did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. That's where we're going to stop and pick up next week. Let me just emphasize this. The exhortation of the Christian gospel is not to be filled with error. It's not to be filled with impurity. It's not to come by any way of deceit. You don't have to defend Christianity any more than you have to defend a lion. It will defend itself. Just tell the truth. You don't have to be deceitful to try to talk people into it. If you have been entrusted with the gospel, then you have to make sure that you are trying to please God and not attempting to please men. Remembering that God examines the heart, don't flatter men, and don't use the gospel as a pretext for greed. You should not be using the gospel as a way to enrich yourself. Now, I don't mind if God decides to be good to somebody and give them things. That's great. If he does give good Christians good things, then they will go do good things with what God gives them. And that's how it ought to be. But if you use the gospel as a pretext for your ego, for your self-aggrandizement, to make money for yourself, to make yourself more famous, then that is the exact opposite of what it's supposed to be. Christianity looks like this. Christianity is all about God and his glory. It is all about lifting up Christ and him alone. It is all about suffering here on the planet, knowing full well that you don't belong on this planet, knowing that all your hope is in the future and that Christ is presently laying up a place in his Father's house for you. And that's the reward. You're not going to get the reward here on the planet. Anything you have between now and when you go to glory is just him being gracious to you. You deserve nothing from him except something to eat and something to wear on a daily basis. If he has fed you and clothed you today, he has done his job. Everything else you have is just grace, 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 grace. And he can give it to you and he can take it from you. And he can put you in prison or he can give you a nice house to live in. And whatever he is doing with you right now, that is his will for you. And he may put you in prison so that you can tell the gospel to one jailer. And he's willing to do that. He has a history of it. You have to recognize that and in the midst of it, be willing to sing praise to him. That's what Christianity is. There are so many fakes and so many lies and so many sub-biblical mythologies out there called Christianity. Genuine Christianity is, it's all about him, and it's just not about you. Does that make sense? I didn't mean to look directly at you when I said it's not about you. But it's not about you. It's about him, his kingdom, his glory, his grace, his demonstration of himself, his judgment, his righteousness. It's all about him.
Yeah. That's what I want about.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that king of the whole earth thing, wherein dwells righteousness. Boy, that sounds good right now, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, considering that you all you got to do is turn on the internet or pick up a paper and you just go, the world's insane! The world is going crazier and crazier. That whole wherein dwells righteousness thing is really attractive to me. Any questions about this? That was a lot of information for one morning. I appreciate your patience, but we got through it. And if you take out my introductory comments, I really only preach for about 20 minutes. So actually, I was good to you, because you know the rule. All right, say goodbye to the internet folk.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.